We rise. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We turn our thoughts again to the epistle that was written by James, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This word of the Lord is spoken for you. We pray. Humble us in your sight, O Lord, that we may draw near to you, even as you draw near to us in your word. Amen. It's been days since the new neighbors moved in, and already you're standing on tiptoe looking over the fence to see what they're up to. You saw a big truck come in, a party van, unloading tables and chairs. You saw the caterers arrive. You saw the band show up, and you wanted to get a peek into the neighbor's yard to see what's going on. You find out that the husband has just gotten a big promotion at the firm, and they're celebrating. So you sulk inside. You start talking to your wife about how you wish you could throw a party, how you saw the neighbors had gotten a new pool, but you know you can't. You can't afford it right now because you just lost your job a few days ago and you can barely make the mortgage. Do we ever find ourselves peeking over the fence, wishing we had something else, something better, something more like what they've got, or looking over and trying to figure out what they're actually doing wrong with whatever they have? Today's sermon is about humility, and humility is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of that striving to do better than somebody else or trying to stay ahead. It happens when you find yourself torn down, brought low. And we'll see in three ways: when your wisdom is torn down, when your ambitions are torn down, and when your pride is torn down. And as negative as this all might seem, there's a positive outcome, because it's when we're torn down that the Lord lifts us up in Christ. The disciples were on their way to Capernaum when the dispute arose about this very subject. Who is the greatest? They wondered, what does greatness look like? What would my life look like if I was something great? And we imagine what it would look like among the wise and the learned. We imagine it would look something like this. Academic honors that cover the wall. A successful career, top of the class in graduation, 4.0 grade average, and now he's top in his field, an expert, wise and learned. He's found his way to the top. And there we are, peeking over the fence, trying to see what's going on over there, how he got to where he's going, comparing ourselves to him, why his grill is bigger than ours, why their pool is bigger than ours, why the plaques on the wall are so much more and so much greater than ours. And we're looking for greatness. But who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What greatness might look like down here on earth is not the same as what it looks like from above. Down here, the world looks as success in terms of plaques and academic achievements, and things you can put up in your life that symbols of where you've made it in the world. Money and stuff. But the wisdom that looks down from above doesn't think this way. Actually, that wisdom down here on earth is demonic, the Bible says. It's the same sort of wisdom that led the devil to where he is today. Striving for something greater. It was the same sort of wisdom that got Adam and Eve where they were in their day. Striving after something better. Imagining that they could become more like God. Imagining that if they just did things their way, they could find something greater. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Because it only seeks after itself. And so Jesus must say to his disciples, the Son of Man must be betrayed and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And in that statement, Jesus proves what true wisdom is. It's the foolishness of the cross. Paul writes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is wisdom as God sees it, to lay down your life for someone else, to lay down everything that you would have for yourself, to give it away to someone who needs it. It is gentle. It is willing to yield in an argument. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, without hypocrisy, it's genuine and really it's Jesus. Jesus is the genuine wisdom from God who has shown us what it means to come not to be served, but to serve. That's what greatness looks like. And that's where God tears down the worldly wisdom and lifts us up in Christ to know something greater. Yes, the disciples were on their way to Capernaum. They were trying to figure out what greatness looks like. A dispute had arisen, a debate, a competition of sorts about who is the greatest. An ambition to achieve something better than what we have or something better than what they have. And they wonder who is the greatest. So we imagine again that greatness looks something like this. A prize fighter stands with his arms up in the air, gloves held high, and he's just won the heavyweight championship of the world. He's done it. 15 rounds he went, and the other guy is sitting with his head hanging in shame. He worked so hard to get himself to where he was. This was his dream, his ambition, to become the best prize fighter in the world. And now he's done it after 15 rounds, left the other guy a loser. And he leans into the microphone to say, "I am the greatest." There we are again, peeking over the fence, trying to figure out how we could become like that, a great sports figure who's done all kinds of accomplishments, get more trophies. We're looking at that guy over there, and yet we're seeing his beaten, bleeding, bloody face, and somehow thinking there's something better in it. And then we see the other guy, the loser, and we don't want to be like him. Do our lives look much different? Sure, not in the physical evidence, but in other ways. 15 rounds in this world to leave the other guy on the mat while we hold our fists high. Who gets hurt along the way? Disputes and debates and competition about greatness. Who gets hurt? Whether it's a marriage argument, an argument at work, trying to prove you're right and somebody else is wrong. Where does it come from? Where do fences come from? Anyway, where do wars and quarrels begin? Where does partisanship and political spin and political buzzwords and political attack ads come from? Where do racism, sexism, sexual commercialism, pornography, and prostitution come from? Where do those big, flashy, brazen, media-savvy, multi-million-dollar political campaigns come from? Where do they come from? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When it says God is jealous, it means exactly what it says. God is jealous. He's not interested in sharing you with the world. He bought you at a very expensive price, the blood of his own son, and he wants you for himself. And rightly so. When we try to fence him out in order to make friends with the world, it makes him upset. It makes him angry because you were bought with a price. And that price is worth more than any success story this world could offer you, any championship or prize fight. So when Jesus enters the room, he asks, "What was it you disputed on the road?" And we are silent. We don't really want to tell him what we were talking about, what we were thinking, what we really want in our flesh. And so he sits down and he gathers us to himself and he says, if anyone desires to be first, Let him be last and servant of all. Now, this is the ambition of Christ, to be our servant, to be torn down on our behalf to the lowest degree, to give up heaven so that he can die for our sins. He's not striving to make it to the top, but he's coming to die. And his ambition is to make us his friend, to make us love him as we've never loved anyone before, so that there is nothing more precious in our life than what Jesus has done for us. He is our Savior. And even though we're torn down and our ambitions are kind of squashed when we hear this, we know we're lifted up in his resurrection with the hope of something great, even when we're last. Humility is letting him do this to us. The disciples were on their way to Capernaum. They were trying to figure out the answer to the question, who is the greatest? Jesus was a way off, and they were discussing it. What does greatness look like? What does greatness look like in a Christian's life? Who are the great Christians in the world? And we start imagining what our churches would look like if we were great. We imagine something like this. The church is packed from wall to wall with people hanging on the pastor's every word. They've had to move out from their small rental in a storefront into a church that they built, and finally they had to move into a theater to seat everyone. And the halls are filled with singing and praises, and it's shaking the rafters, and people leave with a positive, warm, fuzzy feeling in their stomachs and in their mind. Their budget is through the roof. As I read in a paper, they hire consulting firms for $20,000, and their megachurch pastors get over $100,000 as their salary. But they also try to stay away from taking too strong a stand on any divisive issue or stirring the waters. And their worship is meant to leave people feeling good about themselves, and that's the focus. That's what greatness looks like. And so we are peering over the fence again, wondering what these churches are doing right and what we're doing wrong. We see our Sunday school with just 4 kids in it. And we wonder what we could do differently. What we could do to bring more people in, to fill the walls. And we start thinking bad things about the other churches, jealous thoughts about how, well, at least we've got the true doctrine and they're way off base and they're lost. And we start building those fences, wishing we had something better, but realizing we can't afford it. It's that at a time like this when Jesus takes a little child and he brings him in front of us, maybe 4 little children, and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And he shows us that in just one child, we find the greatness of God. In receiving just one child and teaching them and leading them in the truth of God's word, we find greatness. That's what brings us down to earth. When we realize that in all the striving, the climbing, the budget meetings, the property decisions, the outreach methods we use, if we start compromising doctrine or start losing sight of the gospel, who gets lost in the mix? It's that one little child. That's why we come here today, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is where God gives us a gift, a grace, to draw near to him. That our worship is about drawing near to God. And it won't always give us a warm, fuzzy feeling. There will be times when we weep, when we mourn, when we realize how proud and self-seeking we've been. But it's in that moment when we're torn to nothing that God puts us back together and lifts us up in the hope of everlasting life. In this divine service, we draw near to God. And while we could put our kids into some kind of a daycare program so that the adults could pay more attention, we know that worship is a family thing. We know that it's meant for all of us to do together as we weep together and we rejoice together and we draw near to God together. Even with just four kids. He gives more grace. Outwardly and inwardly, he draws us near and he forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness and he leads us to be lifted up in this congregation. So let's stop looking over the fence. There's nothing over there for us. Even if you're going through a tough time and everything seems to be going right for them, it doesn't matter. God has it all taken care of. What he wants is for you to be humble, to submit to him, to take down the plaques on the wall, the political achievements, the numbers in your church, the prize fighter trophy. And realize that in the end, none of that's going to matter. And what matters is coming to Jesus. Submitting to God so that the devil can't tempt you, can't lead you astray. God tears you down so he might lift you up. And he has in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. We rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.